At the previous church I was at, when I started there as the senior minister, I inherited a warden. He was a fabulous guy, and last week he went to be with the Lord. And on Friday we were at his funeral, or at his memorial service. It was a fabulous service of celebration. And the first hymn in the funeral service was Blessed Assurance. And we sang it again this morning. I'm just wondering whether God's trying to tell me something. But I actually think that perhaps this is where this psalm is going. That this psalm is helping us to see where our assurance really lies. So I'm going to pray and we'll have a look at this psalm together. Father, we thank you for this morning and that we can be here to worship you and to hear from you. And we pray, Lord, that as we do that, will you speak to us, changing our hearts and our minds and transforming us into the likeness of your Son. Amen. Between 2007 and 2013, God was kind enough to allow me to take teams on short-term mission to Myanmar. And I took four teams of young adults to Myanmar at different times. And we would usually go there to basically give respite to those who are working hard. We worked with an organisation called Operation Mobilisation, OM. And so it was just give us a chance to help them, give them a rest, but also my goal was to try and get some of these young adults to have a bit more of a mission mindset. And we kind of achieved some of those things. And we would go to orphanages and help out. We would raise money to give to people. We would buy love packs, all these sorts of things. And one of the other things that we did when we were there was we helped OM run an English school. They had a school where people could come and learn English. And it was kind of one of the ways they actually helped finance their operations in Myanmar. And they always got good clientele, and lots of people would come to their school because OM had lots of foreigners or people who spoke English. At least we think we speak English in Australia, but our form of English, and we would go there, and because of that, people would come to learn English from native speakers, and that's why it was one of the attractions. And often the people who would come to that school were a little bit more well-off than other Burmese people because, you know, it's one of the poorest places on earth. But some of these people had a little bit more money and they would come. And I was talking to the guys that we were working with and I said, why are they so keen to learn English? And they said, well, because if they can learn English, it gets them out of Burma. And we were going to visit Burma at a time when it wasn't as open as it is now. It was a lot more closed. The military junta had a tighter hold. It has a tight hold now, but it was worse then. And so these people, all they wanted to do was learn English so they could get out of Burma. And whether that meant they went to Malaysia or Hong Kong or Singapore or Australia or the US, as long as they weren't there. But he was telling me that one of the main goals for these people to get out of Burma was to go to somewhere like Australia or the US, because we were seen like heaven. Australia was one of the heavens. And that's why they wanted to come here. Now, as an Australian, I'm thankful to God that this is my home and where I live. But I'm also at times sad about where I live and the darkness that dwells in this place. And there are people overseas who all they see is the deception of how good things look here. And what do they see that on television and all those kinds of things. And I'm thinking to myself, why would you want to come to Australia? It's not as good as you might think. There is darkness there too. And sometimes things always look greener. Things always look better somewhere else. And that's not always the case. Yes, we should be grateful for the country we live in. Don't hear me saying that. But what I'm saying is that sometimes we can be deceived by the way things look and not really see what's underneath. And the psalmist is helping us do that because we'll often look at what's immediate and we actually miss the hope that awaits us because we think we have it all together now. And so I think that's where this psalm is heading for us. And this I've called today our greatest desire. And the way I want to approach this is I want us to first think about the deception that we see in this psalm, secondly, the reality, and thirdly, what is our greatest desire, so that we might know where we have assurance. So the first thing I want us to think about is the deception. And in this psalm, I think there are two kinds of people in the first few verses. We get the religious and the irreligious. If you've got your Bibles open, look with me at verse 2. It says there, "But as for me, my feet had almost slipped and I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant and when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How would God know? Does the Most High know anything?" This is what the wicked are like. Always free of care, they go on amassing wealth. This is the description of the first kind of people we see in this psalm. That is the irreligious, or if you like, the impure, as we'll see compared to later on. This is the first kind of people. They have good bodies and they're healthy, so they look good. It's kind of like that old saying, you know, as long as you've got your health, you've heard that? Well, that's what these people seem to have, you know, and maybe even taking for granted that they have this good health. And we're told there that they're healthy and they're not plagued by human ills. Life is easy when you're healthy and you look good. There are no worries for these people, as it would appear to the psalmist. We often think that if only I could just be a little healthier, or if only I could look like that person or be that person, my life would be better. And what we see can often be deceptive, because he then goes on to explain more about these people. In verse 6, he says, "Therefore their pride is their necklace, they clothe themselves with violence." So these people who have life easy, who look good and things are look like they're going well, it seems to me that they think little of their actions and who it might hurt. It might not just be the violence that they commit in trying to maintain their healthy bodies, but it might be the fact that the things that they do, they don't even realise that they're hurting other people by what they do. Sometimes we miss that. The violence isn't just direct, but it could also be indirect. And when we're trying to maintain our healthiness and those sorts of things, we can hurt other people without even knowing that we're doing it. Verse 7 tells us, "From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limit." So this way of living for them causes them to have hard hearts. Their evil imaginations have no limits. This could be for what they do and what they don't do. They have no time for those who are worse off or care for other people or think what they might be going through. They look down on others and care little for the plight or difficulty of other people, because life is good for them. Why wouldn't we want that? As I was reading through these first few verses, I couldn't help take my mind to Romans 1, 18 to 32, where you get Paul telling us that, you know, you have no excuse if you've seen the creation, because you've seen God. And what we do is we exchange the image of God for some other image. And what that then does is take us into a spiral of sin. And in this psalm, that's what we're seeing in these first few verses, this decline into this spiral of sin. Verse 8, they scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Verse 9, with mouths they lay claim to heaven and their tongues take possession of the earth. They have a desire for heaven, but their idea is heaven is what they're going to make it. I'll decide what heaven looks like and where I'm going to go. That's where their hope lies. It lies in the sheltered world that they inhabit. As they look after themselves, others are oppressed. Verse 10, we're told that therefore people turn to them, their people turn to them and drink up the waters with abundance. You see, what people are doing is buying into this lie that if I have this, if I look this way, if I have this kind of health, if I'm wealthy, then things are going to be okay. That's where people's hope lies, and people follow them and drink from this. You see, today we buy into this lie as well, with the notion that the answers to our problems is to get more of the things that we already have that haven't helped us at all. We too buy into this lie. If we just have more, we'll solve all of our problems. Our advertising's geared at this, isn't it? Is life getting you down? Do you feel like you haven't got it all together? Well, buy our steak knives. They'll bring you life. Just buy more. And this is everything's geared to this to get us to do these kinds of things without us understanding the consequences which the psalmist has just revealed to us. We even do this when it comes to our governments. We can't even, like, Australia is the laughing stock of the world because we can't even keep one prime minister for more than a year, although at the moment we're doing okay. But things just come and go. We've never got enough. No one's looking after us enough. These people, they sneer at God, say, what does he know? We do this today as well. We say, what do God's ideals matter? God gives us ways to live that are good for us. And we say, well, we don't want that. And the people that say that look like they're living good lives, is what the psalmist is telling us. We sneer at God. That sounds like Psalm 1, doesn't it? The wicked who scoff at God. That's the impure. That's the irreligious people in this psalm. But I think there's another group of people in this psalm that we need to see, and they are the religious or the pure, as he puts it. But remember, I'm talking about deception at this point. Look at verses 13 and 14 with me. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. See, what's going on is this guy is here saying, the psalmist saying, I've kept all God's laws, I've done all the right things, and still I don't get what the wicked have. Still I don't get that. See, here I think the psalmist is confessing, even maybe without even knowing it. Keeping himself pure, that is obeying God, has not made his life better or easier. Why is this fair? You see, when you read this, we see that his obedience was not to please God, but to get God to please him. We have this mindset of, I've done this for you, God, so you owe me. And if you owe me, why is life so hard? You see, we should be obedient to God no matter what our circumstance. God is still good despite our circumstance, whether we think people have more than us or are better off than us. The psalmist will go on to say that God is so great that nothing compares to him. One commentator put it this way. They said, when we say to God, I'll serve you only if X happens, then X is what we love, and God is just a necessary apparatus for obtaining it. See, this psalm is not just pointing out the problems of the wicked or the impure or the irreligious, but maybe also the problem of those who think they're pure and religious. See, what we see coming in both of these kinds of people is the same sins, the sin of envy and the sin of self-righteousness. We see the things that the wicked have and think that we are entitled to them because I've kept God's rules. We need to be careful that we are not taking the moral high ground. We sometimes read a psalm like this, and you read the first few 12 verses and you think, thank goodness I'm not like that. And we miss 13 and 14. And try to earn our way into God's favour. See, the ways of the wicked looked so good that in verse 2 we're told that it almost brought the psalmist undone. He almost slipped, maybe even to give up on his purity. You see, both groups have the same sins of self-righteousness and envy, which leads to entitlement. And we all know that we're living in a time of entitlement, don't we? I deserve, I deserve, I deserve. The wicked have a problem, as do those who look down on them. Our problem, firstly, is our self-righteousness. And the psalmist almost fell into this and falls into this issue of self-righteousness. I will earn my own way there. But the people who are wicked are doing the same. They're the ones who decide what heaven looks like, because they're good and they've got it together and they've obviously been blessed because of who they are. Now, sometimes when I'm doing some preaching research, I listen to comedians because comedians are really good communicators. I don't have to be funny, but the way they communicate is good. And I was listening to a comedian one day talking about self-righteousness. And he put it like this. He said, "Do you ever notice that when you're driving, anyone going slower than you is an idiot, and everyone driving faster than you is a maniac?" What a great description of self-righteousness. Everyone else on the road doesn't know what they're doing except for me. And we fall into this trap of self-righteousness. This is the deception, thinking that we have it together. And that self-righteousness shows itself in envy. The psalmist, the pure one, is envious of those who have it all, even though he's obeyed God. And we see those who are impure and the fact that they look good and they'll do whatever they can to maintain it and to amass wealth because they are envious of what other people have. I need to have more because they have more. This is the deception that's driving us. Peace is not found in these things. And we know that because in the next couple of verses, we read this in verse 15. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Verse 18, surely you place them on slippery ground, you cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was brute beast before you. See, then the psalmist goes on to reveal the reality of what's actually happening. We get to see that this deception actually leads to ruin. People are destroyed. And here the psalmist is confused by such things. In fact, we're told that he is deeply troubled. These things are confusing him. He's torn between his desires and his hopes, what is real and what is not. Some of it feels or seems good, and then we're not sure what to do with it. So what happens when I achieve everything that I hope for? These are some of the confusions that he would be going through. What happens when I achieve everything I hope for? What does the world tell me? The world tells me, get more. He is troubled by this, and so are we. We sometimes look at others and think, "What? Well, they've got that. How come it's so good for them? I go to church every week. I take communion. I'm even happy to have 1 week off communion a month." And we think, why is that fair? We go through these questions ourselves. But when does the light go on for the psalmist? Did you see it in verse 17? Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. It's in God's presence that we see who we are, that the deception is pushed aside for us to see the truth and to see the reality. The psalmist understands their destiny and sees his when he is in the presence of God himself. You see, in verse 2, we read, "But as for me, my feet almost slipped." But then we look at verse 18. Surely you place them on a slippery ground and you cast them down to ruin. See, what he sees here when the curtain is pulled back is that it's not actually him that's slipping, it's those who are doing these things. When I read these verses, I couldn't help but think of Isaiah 6, when Isaiah is in the presence of majesty. Do you remember that? And he sees the king on his throne and the train of his robe fills the temple. Do you remember that? And there's the two seraphs singing to each other, and they had six wings, and they're calling out, "Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and the whole earth is full of his glory." And what happens when they start worshipping God like that? The doorposts and thresholds, the whole temple is full of smoke. In the presence and majesty of God, this is what Isaiah sees. But then, once he sees the majesty of God, what happens? He sees himself for who he really is. Because when he's in the presence of this majesty, he says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and I have seen the King. I'm going to die because I've seen the majesty of God. I now see who I am. And at that point, Isaiah confesses who he really is in the presence of majesty. And the very next thing is that God saves him. He touches his lips and says, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. It only happens in the presence of God. And when the psalmist comes into the sanctuary, that's what he sees. The reality of who he is and the reality of who God is. And we see that when we worship him and when we trust him. And the psalm then goes on to show us where our desires are met. And this is the last thing I want you to see. Look with me at verse 23. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. He comes close to God. And I think the turning point or the center of this psalm comes in verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? Earth has nothing I desire besides you. It's a big question. If God is the thing that meets all of our desires, why do we turn to other things? Because we're told that we should want more. Our greatest desire ought to be God himself. Is God himself your greatest desire? You see, the things that the psalmist talks about in verses 2 to 12 are also the psalmist's desires. We all want to look good and feel good and get wealthy. We all want these kinds of things. And because he envies those who have them, he stops acknowledging God and even obeying him, even though he thinks he's obeying him. When we think we're doing all that God wants us to do and we still don't get what we want, we get angry. And we wonder, what is the point of all this? We do this with church attendance, with ministry, with being morally upright. We do these things because our own well-being is our greatest desire and not our Creator. So how can God be our greatest desire? Well, our attitude should be one of his ways or to be our ways. His decisions are binding because they're always in love and they're always for his glory and for our good. We obey God not for the points that we get, but we are accepted even when we don't deserve it. God does not ask us to obey him so that we might get points, but so that he might be glorified and that we might have life to the full. Do you see the difference? There's probably many ways in your life that this might play out. I think one way it does play out for a lot of us is sometimes we look at other people's children and we think, how come their kids are Christians and mine aren't? What have I done wrong? Haven't I served Jesus wholeheartedly? We all want what is best for our kids and our grandkids. And there are many reasons why children reject God. What God asks of us is to teach them the ways of the Lord, not to save them. We need to trust God with that work. It's never too late to speak the truth to those we love, whether they're our kids, grandkids, nephews, nieces, or friends. And we never should stop praying for them. But even in this situation, if God doesn't give us what we want, we try to play God and deny him his rightful place. We think to ourselves, maybe I could have done better. Maybe I could have got them to Sunday school more. In fact, all of us could be doing things better. But by doing things better, it doesn't get God to do things for us. Doing things for God is the right response to what he has done for us and continues to do for us. See, I wonder whether we want our kids to know Jesus so that we feel like we've done a good job and we've done all that needs to be done. We want to kind of be salvation for them so that we know our children will be safe. And we're doing everything we can to achieve that. And there are legitimate things to hope for. Nobody wants to see their children lost or their friends. None of us want that. But the desire here is the ability to parent and protect our children, which brings us satisfaction and us worth and makes us look pure. But can I say, when God is our desire, we don't have to carry guilt or shame in these things. We can trust him with our children's and our grandchildren's lives. When he is our desire first. Because when he's our desire, that's what other people will see and hear. And that's what they need to know. When God is our desire, we pass it on to our children and our children's children. The issue that we want for our kids is not so to be being proud, but because we kept them safe. But it's because we want God to make a difference in their lives, and sometimes we're trying to take control of those things. Friends, being known by God is enough. What are you trying to fill up on? I've done well because of the wealth I've accumulated, or the number of people I've helped, or the number of clubs I've been in or led. Remaining healthy may be more important than knowing God or being known by him. Why do some people get to live till they're 90 and some don't get past 35? Psalmist says, God is our portion. We fill up on him. He is all we need. Verse 28 then says, but as for me, it is good to be near God. This is where it is safe. See, our problem is that we are far from God. We, like the wicked, we don't seek to be near him. And some of us who are seeking to be near him are trying so hard that we're just dividing a wedge between us. So what can turn this around? If we are far from him, how does that change? And the solution is that God comes near to us. In verse 17, we read that the psalmist understands everything correctly when he's in the sanctuary of God, when he is in the place where God comes close, where God is worshipped. We need God to come to us, to come close, to know our hurts and our needs. That's what we need. And in Jesus, God came close. It is good to be close to him, not because we made our way there, but because he made his way here. Our lives should not be measured by what we give up for Christ. That's self-righteousness. Our lives should be measured by what we gain in Christ. That is our portion. When we live lives like this, perspective changes, whether it's hard and whether it hurts. What we gain in Christ ought to stir up our affections for him, because this is where our hope lies. Because one day we will be fully near him, where we will see him face to face and our desires completely fulfilled when he returns. God bless you.